Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll get to these verses in just a little bit. But we'll eventually be at Galatians chapter 4. I began last week to give seven reasons why we know there's a God. I got partway through that, and I intend to pick that up next week. But today I want to talk to you about what God is like. There's a lot of people who have distorted ideas concerning God, and the very fact that we've never seen Him physically makes us more vulnerable to unworthy ideas about God. Some people become atheists, or at least try to talk themselves into believing that there is no God, simply because they're scared to death of a monster that they believe is God. John Wesley said of some people and their religion, "You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust." Frankly, I don't believe in this, in the God that some people say they don't believe in either. And so I want us to think about the very nature of God. God is the highest good that can be conceived of. God is good all the time. And if we were in a black church, you would have already responded back to me, and you would have said back, "All the time, God is good." Well, that's true regardless of the color of our skin. And so God is a good God. And you say, "That's all well and good, but I thought the sermon today was going to be on Father's Day." Well, maybe I ought to try to work that in. Let me see if I can. You see, God has chosen to relate Himself to us, or describe Himself to us, as a father. A philosopher once said this: "God is not the God of the philosophers, but He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God has disclosed Himself to us through relationships, and of all of the ways that God has described Himself, I know He's a rock, I know He's a fortress, I know He's a strong tower. There are all these metaphors that teach us something about God. But most often, God tells us that He is our Father. Now, it's very significant when we look at the Scripture that God never tells us He is our mother, that God never uses feminine pronouns. God always refers to Himself as He. And yet, God is a spirit. God is really neither male nor female. And women must understand that they are equally created in the image and likeness of God. You're not second class at all. And so the question is, why does God always refer to Himself as a father and not a mother? And the best answer I can give to that question is this: mothers do not need to be taught how to nurture. Mothers instinctively understand the task of motherhood because they give birth from themselves. Isaiah asks this rhetorical question: "Can a mother forget her baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" Well, there are exceptions, but they usually make the news, don't they? A mother who is abusive is a very unusual situation, and even women who are not believers are often good mothers because it is instinctive with them. But sometimes men who are believers are not necessarily good fathers. And so I believe that God chooses this metaphor of fatherhood to teach us men how to be good fathers. In other words, we need to become more like Him. Now, you realize if we have a distorted idea of who God is, then we're going to be poor fathers. We live in a society in which fathers have often abandoned their responsibility. Some men don't even know how many children they have fathered. Of all the single-parent families, 87% of single-parent families are led by a mother instead of a father. And so that leads to this statement, any man can be a father, but it takes someone special to be a dad. And so God is trying to teach us men how to be a father by modeling fatherhood himself. Athanasius was one of the great church fathers. It's unfortunate that we may not be familiar. If there's just a half a dozen names in church history, you ought to know Athanasius would be one of them. But Athanasius wrote this, God as Father of the Son is the only true Father. All created paternity is a shadow of the true. What Athanasius is saying is that all human fatherhood is a dim and faint shadow of the relationship that God has within the Holy Trinity. And so God is the prototype of fatherhood. God is teaching us how to be good fathers. And so that brings us to Galatians 4. And let me read now the first 7 verses. As I read these verses, listen with this question in mind. What do these verses tell us about the nature of a good father? And I want to extract four ideas from these verses, but let's read them now. And I'm beginning Galatians 4, verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you were sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into your heart, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. How do we become good fathers? The first principle in here is that a father trains his children. Paul is describing a child under age. The legal term is that the child is a minor. Someday, this underage child will inherit the whole estate. But until he comes of age, he is treated no different than a slave. Now, that word slave throws us off. This is not justifying slavery, but this is describing the household servants of that day who were not necessarily abused, but this is not an ethical issue regarding slavery and how we treat our employees at this point. But what Paul is doing is simply connecting with the first century Roman culture, and he says that within the household, the father may hire people who will serve as a guardian or a trustee to train his sons and daughters. What's significant is that the primary responsibility for training children is given to the father. Ephesians 6:4 addresses fathers specifically. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up or nurture them. Well, it's interesting that in that same context, children are commanded to respect and obey their parents, father and mother. But the father is the primary responsible party for the discipline and the education of his children. And it's interesting, before we leave that Ephesians passage, it says, fathers, provoke them not to wrath, do not exasperate them. And what's implied in that exasperation is that you engender a deep-seated resentment. Fathers, in your discipline, don't overdo it. Don't come on so heavy-handed that you create resentment. Isn't it interesting that you will not find a corresponding warning to mothers? The Bible never has to tell mothers. Mothers don't discipline your children so severely that they will grow up with a deep-seated resentment. It's only fathers who have to be taught how to be a father. Now, the parallel passage is in Colossians 3:21, and there's a synonym used. Again, fathers are singled out. Fathers, do not embitter your children, provoking them to anger. Oh, I know it's possible. I know it happens that mothers can abuse or exasperate, but realize that this is more a tendency for men. One of my old professors wrote a book in 2005 called Healing for the Father Wound. In that book, he says the most common complaint is that even when dads were physically present, they were emotionally absent. The common statement of children seeking professional counseling is, he was never there for me. Now, do you realize that from an emotional standpoint, do you realize that when people like that come to church and we pray the Lord's Prayer, do you realize the baggage that some people have to plow through even to say the first two words? Our Father. You know what? In order to get past some hurt and some baggage, I have to tell adult people, your heavenly Father is not like what your earthly father was. But you see, what God is trying to teach us as fathers is to be invested in the training and the development of our children. Related with this, not only is there discipline, but there is also the development. Now, if your Bible is still open in Galatians, just go up into the third chapter. Again, I'll remind you that the chapter divisions are arbitrary. They're not inspired. They're just there to help us locate the text. But back up in chapter 3, verse 24, this is how God relates to us as his children. And this is very interesting in Galatians 3, verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, that NIV translation doesn't bring out the depth of what Paul is saying. If you're looking at King James, it will say that the law is a schoolmaster. Well, that's an intriguing term. And in order to get to the bottom of it, we go back to the original language, and the Greek word is the word pedagogy. Now, all of you who are teachers, that should sound faintly familiar. When you are training in educational methodology, you are studying something called pedagogy. Does that word sound familiar at all? That's the word that Paul is using. And Paul says that God uses his holy word as a school teacher to train us, to teach us, or to educate us. And so Paul, down in chapter 4, says that children may be under tutors or guardians or trustees, and yet the father is ultimately responsible. Here's the principle. A father may delegate the training and development of his children in certain areas. You may not be adept at soccer or algebra or computer science. And so sometimes we see to it that someone else develops our children in those areas. You may delegate that responsibility, but you cannot abdicate that responsibility. We are to be involved. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I already asked one teacher, and I think I can connect with your teachers. If you have a discipline problem in the classroom and send a note home saying, I need to have a conference with the parents, how often will it be the dad who shows up? See, if anybody comes, more than likely it's going to be the mother. Well, thank God for mothers. We're not going to throw them under the bus this morning. But what I'm saying is that scripturally, this is the responsibility of a father. Fathers are specified that they are to nurture their children in the training. That was the first point, and the instruction. That's the point we're on now. The training and instruction of the Lord. In many cases, a mother does not need to be taught how to nurture. But a father often does not know how to nurture. And so this is what the Bible says. We are to be involved in their training, in their development, and thirdly, we're to be involved in their affirmation. Now, let me show you what this passage says about that. The Holy Spirit assures us of God's love for us. That's what chapter 4, verse 6 is talking about. God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There you've got God the Father, you've got God the Son, you've got God the Holy Spirit, you've got the Holy Family, but they are involved. Each has their own area of responsibility, but it's the Spirit who comes into us and creates within us this sense of our Father's love. Now, there was an older generation in which it was not considered macho, it was not considered masculine to show emotions at all, much less tell someone you love them. Wasn't that true of an older generation? Men would almost choke up. I've seen men who couldn't hardly spit the word out. They couldn't hardly say, I love you. I think we're doing better in expressing that. And we need to not only say the word, but somehow we have to model this sense of affirmation, because this is the way our Heavenly Father relates to us. When we're justified by faith, Romans 5:5 says, God pours out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit say to us? How does the Holy Spirit communicate our relationship with God? The Holy Spirit cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. Now, I might need to explain that for just a moment, because the Hebrew word for father is the word Abba. You say, I don't know any Hebrew. Would you just say Abba? Say Abba. All right. You know Hebrew. You know a Hebrew word. That is the word in Hebrew. Now, it's followed by the next word. The Greek word is pater. And we recognize that's closely related to paternity. And that's the Greek word for father. Now, here's the significance. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew and you say Abba, or whether you're a Gentile, a pagan, or a heathen who now has been saved, and you say pater, we each speak our own love language. We each speak the language of our heart. And so across the world, there's this cacophony of sound in every language, some 6,000 languages in the world. Whatever the word is for father in that language, there are people who are going to prayer and they're saying, our Abba, our Pater, our Father, and I don't know any other languages, but you just fill in the blank, whatever it is. You see, our heart language may vary, but we have this same relationship with God. And God is not the unmoved mover. God is not the great philosophical abstraction. But God represents himself to us as our Father. And Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit then bears witness or testifies with our spirit. And that's in the present tense. That means it is an ongoing affirmation. The Holy Spirit on a continual basis assures us that we are forgiven, that God is no longer angry with us, that we have been reconciled to him, that he loves us, and that he has adopted us into his family. That is the birthright of every believer, to know you're forgiven, to know you're accepted, to know that you're loved. And God, through the Holy Spirit, is continually giving us that assurance. That's a wonderful way to live. Doesn't that give you confidence? The devil will come to you and bring up all these stuff that happened in the past, all these accusations. Some of them are true, some of them are not true. How do you counteract all of that? It's the fact, yes, but God's forgiven. Yes, but God loves me. Yes, but God has accepted me. You know what? God wants you to be a confident Christian. God doesn't want you to go around feeling your pulse. God doesn't want you to call the preacher every other day and say, "Preacher, I don't know whether I'm saved or not." Now, realize that if you need, I'm not trying to opt out of my responsibility, but you can get beyond that. You don't need to go through that kind of insecurity. God wants you to be secure as a Christian. He wants you to be confident. And I hope you are. But how does that relate to the family, Father, that you're in charge of? You know what? If that's the way our Heavenly Father treats us, that's the way we need to treat our own children. We need to let our children know that we're not angry with them. Or we may have to discipline them. We may have to correct them. But they need to know that they're loved. They need to know that they're accepted. Let me ask you this. Is the atmosphere in your home an atmosphere of security or insecurity? It is your job, as much as you can make it happen, Dad, make sure your family feels secure. Make sure that your children have a sense of confidence. This is what a Christian family should look like. You ought not to have to tiptoe around on eggshells, afraid you never know what kind of a mood he's going to be in, what side of the bed he got up on. That's not the way our Heavenly Father relates to us. God wants you to reflect him in the home so that your children have confidence. Confidence breeds success. And it's your primary responsibility. No matter how you may not know where the rent money's coming from. You may not know how you're going to be able to buy groceries this week. But somehow, Dad, we've got to trust in a Heavenly Father and create an atmosphere of stability in our home. Finally, notice that a father, and here's the main difference. I'm going to say it this way. The main difference between an employee and a child, Paul says, is this. The employee fulfills the contract. He does what he's told to do. But children are heirs. When it's all said and done, the employee, after he has drawn his last paycheck, he doesn't expect anything else. But children are not working on a paycheck basis, even though they have to be disciplined, even though there have to be parameters set. Ultimately, fathers, what we're building for is the future. And notice that what this father, even though he has set boundaries and guardians and trustees are appointed to train children, there's going to be a time when the children own it all. That's this matter of heirship. You know what? Spiritually, what the Bible says is that someday, when we as believers reach full maturity, we're going to inherit the whole estate. You see, what does that involve? It involves everything God owns. And the same God who has willed everything to us that he owns, someday, is not going to let us starve to death today. You see, God will keep his word. God will take care of you today. But listen to what John says. How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Lavish means sort of to go beyond the minimum, doesn't it? To lavish means that you do it extravagantly. That's the way our Heavenly Father relates to us. Dad, that's the way you're to relate to your children. You're to lavish your love on them. Notice, John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. I mean, the full account of the estate has not yet been made. In another place, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. God has a plan for us that's out of this world. You say, Pastor, that all sounds good, but you know, nothing is as good as it's cracked up to be. I don't know if you know that kind of language or not. That's the way I heard people talk when I was growing up. They'd say, ain't nothing as good as it's cracked up to be. Do you ever hear people say that? I mean, you go into this fast food restaurant, and they've got a picture of a hamburger that's that big right on the window. And it's just got all kinds of good stuff running out. And you say, I want one of those. Matter of fact, I think I want two of them, but I'm going to start with one. And so you say, I want one of those. And you get a little shriveled up little thing, and you hold it up to the picture, and you just say to yourself, ain't nothing like it's cracked up to be. And so we grow up with that kind of a cynicism. Heaven probably won't be as good. I don't want to go the other direction, but heaven probably won't be as good as it's cracked up to be. No, you know why I know it is? Because my Heavenly Father's never reneged on a promise he's made to me yet. You see, Dad, it's this matter of consistency. Yeah, you can promise your kids something in the future and then forget all about it. I grew up hearing this, say what you mean and mean what you say. Did you ever hear that expression? I mean, if you're going to promise something, make good. Don't make the promise if you're not going to do it. I'll throw this in for no extra charge. I hear parents sometimes lose their temper, and they say to John, if you do that one more time, I'm going to kill you. First of all, one of the commandments says, thou shalt not kill. And secondly, if you promise to do it, you ought to keep your word. And so don't make promises you don't intend to keep, because children then don't know when you're speaking the truth. You know what I can tell you about my Heavenly Father? Everything he says is always true. And let me just ask you, has God ever forgotten or reneged on a promise he's made to you? Then that tells us, because of who my Father is, what we will inherit is incomprehensible. And so John goes on to say, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, here's this concept that I want to try to get across. Someday we're going to see God face to face. Do you realize that to the sinner, nothing could be more frightening? Nothing could be more terrifying than to face the Almighty. But for those of us who are in a believing relationship with our Heavenly Father, Paul says we will have confidence on the John it was who said we'll have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Are you looking forward to seeing your Father, or are you scared to death when you're called out to meet the Almighty? The difference, it's the same person. The difference is the relationship or the lack of relationship. What the Scripture is telling us is that as we are in relationship to God, He transforms us into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. And someday we will see Him face to face. We can live in confidence while we wait for that final revelation. And so, let me wrap it up. A good father has to maintain this balance between discipline and affirmation. It's easy to go off the rails on one side or the other. Some people know how to crack the whip, but they don't know how to create a positive atmosphere in the home. A good father is involved in his child's development and education, and his expressions, his continual affirmation, creates confidence. He provides for the future of his child by training his child to become like himself. This is how God is preparing us for our future role. He is making us more and more like himself. There's a discipleship principle in Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the student to be like its teacher. I'll just stop right there. Isn't it a matter of fact that children go to school and they're not used to having that kind of attention? They're not used to having one-on-one affirmation and help. I'd say a high percentage of children want to be teachers when they grow up. And it's interesting that this principle of development that Jesus is stating, it's enough for the student to be like his teacher, for the servant to be like his master. What God is trying to do is make us more like himself. Odette, we're trying to be good fathers, but in some cases, you never had a good role model. The only way you can be a good father is to become more like your Heavenly Father. Here's where to start. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger and disputing. The word anger is resentment. The word disputing means rationalization. Apparently we have a tendency to be angry, to be resentful, and then to rationalize our own behavior. But what Paul says is, men, we need to be men of prayer. Develop a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Talk to the one who has forgiven you, who accepts you, who wants you to trust him, who wants you to live confidently. And as you are in communication with God, something is happening that you may not be aware of. God is transforming you, making you more like himself. You remember the old adage, like father? I don't remember the rest. You remember the rest of it? That's like father, like son. And so the more you read his words, the more you commune with him, the more you become like him, and then you turn around and carry that atmosphere into your home. That's how you become a good father. Dad, don't only pray for your children, but pray for you, that you will become more like your Heavenly Father. That's the influence of fatherhood. My granddad died in 1981. That's my dad's dad. He was a preacher. And as I was sorting through some of the things I owned, I found a sermon by my granddad. I'm going to see if I can convert this over to digital formatting so that my family can hear the words of a generation that has already died and gone on. It's interesting. I see where this sermon was preached. I don't know when this sermon was preached. It could have been 40 to 50 years ago. But the title of the sermon is The Power of Influence. And here's a man who's been dead since 1981. And yet, even without this cassette tape, Dad and I were on the phone talking to his younger brother in Oklahoma City, and we were talking about their father. His younger brother, Lee, said that Granddad was a man who loved life. He was serious, but he also knew how to have fun. And if you had another half hour, we could tell you all of the pranks and all of the funny things that he said. Well, Dad, let me wrap it up. After you're gone, what will you leave behind? You see, it doesn't matter, the format changes. But if I can say it like this, we need to etch something on the hard drive of memory of our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And we do that by training. We do that by development. We do that by affirmation. And we do that by providing for their future by training them today. You may not leave a cassette tape behind, but you are leaving memories. What kind of memories are they? You see, you are the window. You are the first window that your children have to the nature of God. And the reason some people don't believe in God is not because there's no evidence for God, because they don't want to believe in some kind of a monster that's abusive. See, somehow it all got garbled and mixed up. Let's teach our family what God is like by somehow reflecting Him through us. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us as we close. Heavenly Father, of all the names that we can call you, it brings joy for us to realize that you are our Father. Oh, you're 100 other things, but nothing is more important to us than the fact that you're our Father, that you love us, that you provide for us, that you affirm us, that you care for us, even to sacrifice to save us. Lord, help us as men to be the fathers that we ought to be. And the only way we can even approximate fatherhood is to study your character and to become more like you. I pray that you'll do that in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.